We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 22 to the end. Hebrews 13, verse 22 to the end. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is attending to what matters. Attending to what matters. Generally speaking, what we find time and energy for are the things that are most important to us. They are important to us for one of two reasons, either due to necessity or due to pleasure. We either need to give them our attention, or we like to give them our attention. In the case of attending to God's word, it should be both. We need to, and we should like to. We need to because we need the word of God, and we should like to, we should want to, because God's word is good. These verses are something of a postscript in which a few things are gathered together. He mentions Timothy's release and his hope that they will both come to see the Hebrew believers. But notice, first of all, brevity compared to importance. Brevity compared to importance. He says in verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." He's talking about this epistle, this letter that he's now concluding, and he describes it as a word of exhortation written in a few words. When he calls it a word of exhortation, he has in mind the whole epistle. Some have wrongly thought it's only those parts where he's exhorting them to cleave to Christ and warning them of the dangers of apostasy. But this is a mistake. He's referring to the whole epistle, because all its detailed arguments are with a view to encouraging perseverance in the profession of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrinal proposition is never on its own in the Word of God. There is no such thing as theoretical theology. Always it is doctrine with a view to belief and practice. And it is a word of exhortation because the epistle is punctuated with direct exhortation to belief of and practice of the truth of God. And that applies to our generation as much as to any other. There is a mistaken notion that our generation is really quite different to all others, that we live in a day when preaching has to become indirect and things are merely to be hinted at because our generation is at such a height of proud sensitivity that directness is simply out of place. This is incorrect and it is false. There is need for exhortation, direct exhortation, in this generation as much as in any other. The God who commands all men everywhere to repent, his truth is to be declared to men. In this generation, this proud, hypersensitive generation, as much as in any other. But the question arises, how can the apostle describe this letter as few words? It's the second longest epistle in the New Testament, the longest being the book of Romans. And how then can he call it few words? There are several reasons. First of all, because it is concise. It is concise. Considering the grandeur and the greatness of the themes with which it is dealing, it is short. We began expounding this book in February 2008. And now, 2 years, 4 months later, we come to the end. Much more time could have been spent without flannel on this book. This tells us that there is a vast amount of content in these 13 chapters. They are not verbose, but they are concise. They are tightly packed with truth. So that's one reason why he can call it a few words. This epistle could have been much longer, but it is packed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God with truth. Secondly, a great subject demands time. A great subject demands time. It is the truth of God. It is setting forth the glorious person and the exclusive offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. This needs time and this deserves time. What is important to an ungodly world has been remarkably illustrated in the last few days or the last few weeks. Just think of the vast number of hours that have been spent watching the World Cup, the multitude of words uttered by the experts in their analysis of the teams and the matches and so forth. And even after the flop, as it were, it still didn't stop. The great question was, would Fabio still be manager of England? Or would he take some multi-million pound severance package? And this was given headline position. There were soldiers being killed in Afghanistan, but this was the big story. And then with that out of the way, think of the hours spent watching Wimbledon, Sabbath day included. Many Sabbath breakers will happily spend more time watching at Wimbledon than we will in public worship. The world, of course, does not have Christ and must try to fill the hole as best it can. And so everything has to be exaggerated in importance. The world exaggerates the importance of everything. In order to cover over the absence of all reference to God and to his Christ and to the Holy Scriptures. To camouflage the sinful farce of life without Christ, everything has to be overblown. And so everything is overblown. So there's no great surprise in all this. Sport is just one aspect of it, but everything has to be made bigger than it really is. To try to somehow pretend that life has meaning and sense without the knowledge of the living God. So don't be surprised that the ungodly world exaggerates, or some section of the ungodly world exaggerates the importance of just about everything. They have a vested interest in doing so. To try to make sense of reality without the acknowledgement of the living God is impossible. And so the effort to give meaning becomes ludicrous and frantic. But by God's grace, we have come to know better, haven't we? We've come to know better. The ungodly not only engage in illegitimate things, but they exaggerate the place of legitimate things. But if we've come to know Christ, then we've learned better. Not as well as we should have learned, but we've learned better. We know that time should be spent on the truth of God. We know that legitimate things are to be given their proper proportionate place. Even legitimate recreation is to be kept in its proper place. But the time must be spent on the truth of God and God's glorious revelation in Jesus Christ. We know that, do we not? If we profess to be Christians, we profess to know that time must be spent exploring the truth of God. This includes public worship. This epistle would be read in the congregations right through. That would take time. And so time is to be spent in the worship of God. Time is to be spent in the Word of God. Not only privately and in families, but in the public congregation. Time is to be spent expounding the truth of God, the word of the Lord. That's true, we cannot in some reckless manner ignore people's capacities, adults and children. Everyone has limited capacities, but they always have. There's nothing new there. But where there is love of the truth, the clock-watching mentality will be absent. Liberal churchmen have nothing to say. There's no point in listening to liberals for 5 minutes. But where the word of God is faithfully preached, it is worth time. Consider the weariness of the matter. in its nature. God and Christ, the Lord of glory, his person, his word, the promises of God, the threatenings of God, the precepts of God. Consider the eternal issues involved. The preaching of God's word is a means, is the means of God's means of gathering his elect to life eternal. It is also instrumental in hardening others to greater judgment forever. In other words, it deals with issues that have an eternal outcome. How long is this letter, if read out in its entirety, compared with eternity? In the eternal world, will this letter seem long? And then there is the importance of the church's testimony. The idea that everything in worship must be geared to the visitor is mistaken, not because we don't care about the visitor, but because we do. And the best thing that you can do for the visitor among God's people is to worship God according to his word and to do what is right. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. Now the apostle has given many reasons why they should order their worship aright in Corinth. This church in Corinth, in the apostolic age, it had extraordinary gifts to be exercised among them, gifts that were not intended to be within the church in all generations, but they were to be used in an orderly and right manner that would edify the church of God. And the apostle has argued and shown why that is to be so. But then he brings in this man who comes in who is an unbeliever. And he says, if you're all speaking in tongues, they'll think you're mad. But if all prophesy, then he will be convinced of all, and so on. In other words, there was no conflict between doing what honored God in his worship, what was for the edification of the existing church, and what was in the best interests of the person who, the unbeliever, who came in among them. There was no conflict. They didn't have to reorganize everything to do what was best for the visitor. They simply had to worship God aright. You see, the seeker-sensitive approach, as it's sometimes called, overlooks one thing. And that is the testimony of a church whose members are serious about the truth of God. The unconverted soon grasp if we have neither time nor patience to give serious attention and thought to the Word of God. They might find it more pleasant, but they might also conclude, well, if it doesn't mean much to them, why should it mean much to me? They might think it bizarre, they might think it weird that week by week we spend time on the truth of God, but they will at least know that we are serious that we mean business, that we don't need an artificially action-packed service with little content because we can't be bothered to think about the truth of God. The innovations in worship that abound in this generation are not disconnected with an unwillingness to give serious thought and attention to the Word of God. The two things go together. Let's not think, let's not study, let's not take Scripture seriously. Let's keep ourselves occupied with a variety of pleasant activities. But brethren, the knowledge of the Word of God, this is our life. This is what we live for. To know, to understand, to apply to our hearts, to believe, to follow the Word of God. What possible purpose have we in this world if not to live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God? Secondly, the word is to be received. The word is to be received. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. The word suffer here means to bear with. That is, they should patiently listen to and consider and follow this epistle. There are certain things which follow from this. First of all, he did not consider this epistle to be incomprehensible. He did not consider this epistle to be incomprehensible. It is true that they needed the Holy Spirit to receive it aright, and they needed to pray to this end. But the effect of the work of the Spirit of God in them would cause them, by means of their limited intellects, to grasp, to understand aright, and to follow this epistle. They weren't all intellectual giants in the Hebrew church. They were just ordinary people. And yet by the Spirit of God, the apostle wrote this epistle. And he exhorts them to suffer the word of exhortation. He doesn't say, make sure you have an occasional verse that you're familiar with, good though that is. But he actually anticipates that they will follow the argumentation of the book. So that when he was writing about Christ's superiority to the angels, when he was showing the consistency of Christ's suffering and death with his superiority over the angels, that it wasn't a sign of inferiority, it was a sign that God was manifest in the flesh, that he became a man to redeem sinful men, and in no way contradicts his superiority over the angelic hosts. He anticipated, he was aiming, that they should actually understand the argument. When he argued Christ's superiority to Moses, and when he showed the example of the Old Testament church of its unbelief, he envisaged they would understand these things. When he looked at Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and when he compares that with the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and he shows the parallels and also the contrasts, that in some things Aaron's priesthood pointed to Christ in a typical parallel kind of way, and in other things it contrasted with Christ. For example, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, it was brought to, it succeeded from one generation to another because of death. It was of limited, individually it was of limited duration. The sacrifice was different from the offerer. These are contrasts. Christ offered himself. Christ ever liveth to make intercession. These contrasts, he expected them to understand it and to want to understand it. Do you understand this book better than you did? Does it matter to you that you should understand it? Do you want to understand it? Or do you think that you've attained sufficient grasp of Scripture and really you can settle for what you've got? We all need to be progressing. If you don't progress, you won't stand still. You'll go backwards. But perhaps you say, but it's not meant to be just academic. That's true, it isn't. But we are to seek to understand the argumentation, because the exhortations are based on the arguments and give motive and force to the practice. The situation in which the Hebrew Christians found themselves did not lend itself to a merely armchair theology, as it were. This wasn't written to people in ivory towers. This was written to Hebrew believers for whom professing the name of Christ was costly. And these detailed arguments, these passages where the apostle argues from the Old Testament scriptures, they weren't written to people who were, as it were, trouble-free. They were written to Hebrew believers who needed to be exhorted to perseverance because they were under pressure. It was written to real people in the thick of it, as we would say. It was written to people in awkward situations. It was written to Jewish believers who were constantly confronted with what should we do? Should we conform or should we not conform? For a Hebrew believer, he was surrounded by questions of what he should do to honor Christ. And the apostle not only looked for understanding, but he did look for practical following. He calls it a word of exhortation for this reason. There were many obstacles to their hearty reception of this exhortation. There were several things that could hinder that reception, all coming down ultimately to the fact that they were still sinners. But nevertheless, sin takes on various forms. They could have become impatient under its argumentation. There they were in a difficult situation, and here's the apostle writing these long arguments. But you see, for them to withstand the pressures around them, they needed to have a grip on the truth. They needed to understand the truth. They needed to be able to defend the truth. But they could have become impatient. They could have said, what's the meaning of this lengthy, he says it's short, but this these chunks of argument about Melchizedek and about Levi, and they could have become impatient. But he says, suffer the word of exaltation. Don't be impatient. What he'd written by the Spirit of God was good for them. It wasn't impractical. They could have been offended at the occasional severity of his warnings. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Harden not your hearts as in the day of the temptation. They could have been irritated by those things. Then there was the prejudice of its teaching on the inferiority of Old Testament ordinances. These people were so familiar with these ordinances. Perhaps they'd grown up with them. And they had been very attached to them. And many of the people around them, perhaps in their own family connections, were still very attached to them. Was all this to be set aside? And above all, that which would give force to all of these irritations and offences, the love of a quiet life. There's something in all of us. We all want peace and quiet. Settle down by compromise, avoid all difficulty. After all, hadn't they had enough? Look at chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They'd been through the mill. Couldn't they be left alone now? They'd suffered for the gospel more than we have. And yet, the apostle writes this letter, exhorting them to steadfastness. He didn't leave them alone. Their track record didn't mean that they were in no need of exhortation. But he does beseech them. He says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. He doesn't withdraw a particle of truth, nor does he make any concession to the idea that adherence to the truth won't be that costly after all. He doesn't make false promises, and he doesn't dilute. But he does beseech them. He assures them of his love for them and his desire for their highest good. And let me say to you all, believing anything in this epistle and following it will do you nothing but good. You will lose nothing worth keeping by understanding, receiving, believing, and following the truth of this epistle. Because as you understand it and believe it by the Spirit of God, you will see the true position that Christ is glorious, that blessedness is in him, that all lasting treasure is in him, that the approval of this world isn't worth tuppence compared to having him. And that is in your best, highest interests. Let me then beseech you, brethren, to cleave to Christ, to love his word, to give it the attention that it should have, to follow it in all things. Thirdly, leading the way. Leading the way. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They are saints set apart by God's grace to be his. That's what a saint is. It's not something bestowed by the papacy or by the church. The people of God are saints. But why the special reference to them that have the rule over you, to the elders? He's already spoken about them in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Why does he mention them again here? Not normal in the epistles, although Philippians 1 verse 1 does address the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. But why here? Why at this close of the epistle? Perhaps he desired to specially remind the elders to lead the way. They must suffer the word of exhortation. They must follow it. So that in following them, others will follow the truth. So they should suffer. They must suffer. Others must do the same. It's not that the elders are required to perform some work of supererogation over and above what is required of all Christians. Now, it's true with respect to their office, there are certain distinctive functions of the office, but the Christian character of those who lead the Church of God is simply to be an example of what should be true of all the people of God. People like to criticize those in authority in the Church, those who lead the Church of God, as if they themselves were absolved of doing what they find deficient in the elders. But the elders are to exemplify what all are to do. They are to lead the way, but the whole Church of God is to glorify Christ, to heed the truth of God. There's also a touching reminder of the unity of God's people. They of Italy salute you. They of Italy. Romans, they salute you. Hebrews, they of Italy salute the Hebrews. It may be that the intention was deliberately to remind them of where their true affinity lay. Natural ties are subordinate to spiritual. They had more in common with the Christians at Rome than they did with their fellow countrymen who did not believe. Because natural ties are subordinate to spiritual. They're not always in conflict, and for that we bless God. In the outworking of his covenant purposes, often the grace of God is manifest that spiritual and natural ties unite. But when they don't, the ties that are the result of the renewing work of the Spirit of God take priority over the natural. You don't mean that it absolves of family responsibilities and so forth, not at all. But there is a priority in this sense. Natural ties are temporary, if they're only natural. Those to whom we are related by ties of kindredship, natural ties of blood, if that's the only connection, if there is no united in being united in Christ, and if it stays that way, there will be an eternal separation. So the spiritual is greater than the natural, because the spiritual tie is eternal, the natural is not. But it's also greater in its nature. To be united in Christ is a blessed union. To be united by natural ties, but disunited over him whom the Christian soul loveth and the non-Christian does not, is way down compared with that eternal spiritual union in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, the best we can seek for others. The best we can seek for others. Verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. This is a benediction. It's a pronouncement of what God has promised to his people. It's, in that sense, it's more than simply a prayer. But it does indicate also what we should pray for. God's grace, his unmerited favor, his favor to the undeserving, the ill-deserving, the hell-deserving. This tells us what matters most, the grace of God, bringing us to the knowledge of Christ. That grace continuing in us, keeping us from falling until we are presented faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. If you love your unconverted neighbor, this is what you will seek for them. The manifestation of the free favor of God in Christ Jesus to them, beginning a good work in them and bringing them to faith in the Savior of the guilty, the Savior of the hell-deserving. You can't love your neighbor and not pray for their conversion to Christ, because that is the one thing needful. But for all our brethren in Christ, we seek that God will keep them walking in the truth. Yes, he will preserve those who are in Christ. He will perform the work. But we pray for it, and we pray that they will be kept free from compromise with Christ-dishonoring error and an ungodly world, and that they will get cleanly through this evil world to an abundant entrance into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for people when they're sick, rightly so. We pray for Christians in special trouble, rightly so. Do we pray that one another, that for one another, that we will be kept from sin, that we will be kept from compromise, that we will be kept from conformity to an ungodly world? Do we pray for one another that the grace of God will sustain and keep and abound in the hearts of one another, that we will live godly in Christ Jesus and pursue a straight course in this world and get out of it without a blot and without dishonor and disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ? That's what we should be praying for. Yes, pray in all the circumstances of God's afflicted people. But even when they're not particularly afflicted, when they're not particularly ill, when they're not particularly under pressure, pray for one another that God's grace will sustain us and keep us, and keep us from temptation, keep us from dishonoring Christ, keep us straight in the way, and glorify our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ.
Amen.